Christian living is individual, but it is never isolated. While it is true that no person can ride to heaven on the faith of another, and that is true, it is just as true that no believer ever progressed in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ while being cut off voluntarily from the society of fellow believers. Among the many achievements of the Protestant Reformation, and there were many, was the removal of Christianity from the cloister and the replacement of it in the congregation. The Reformers reasserted the New Testament truth that believers are going through life in this world not merely as islands, but as members of a vibrant fellowship in which they are each being conformed to the image of Christ. That fellowship we call the church. It is that vital organism, notice how I put that, not an organization, but an organism, with Christ as its only head, and the energy of the Holy Spirit flowing through all of its members. In the eternal wisdom of God, the church has been established as one of the chief ways in which believers are to be grounded, to be built up, that is, in the faith of the gospel. The work of the Holy Spirit in this particular context is going on all the time, even outside the meetings of the people of God. But it is in the church that this work is given special impetus and prominence. That is, we don't come together here on the Lord's Day simply for some exercise, just so that we can go back to our homes comforting ourselves that we have been somewhat religious. In the verses that we have read from the Holy Scriptures, we have set before us the fundamental relationship that exists between the church and its head, the one who is called the high priest. In verses 22 through 25, and those verses are our text today, we find exhortations that cannot really be considered apart from verses 19 through 21, and that is why we read those verses as well. We read in those verses of the church as the house of God. And we learn the truth here that the church has no real meaning apart from Jesus Christ, and especially in his role as the great high priest. We read in verse 19 of the blood of Jesus. And we understand that the blood of Jesus is the indispensable foundation for the exhortation that follows in our text. So that without the blood of Jesus, you don't have a high priest over the house of God. And without a high priest, you don't have a house of God. You don't have a host of God, a people of God. If you take away the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have a church at all. As we were seeing just Friday evening, how many churches are there, even those who profess to be evangelical, who have banished Jesus Christ to the background and have lost all the justification for their existence? But having said all of that, let us remember that the people of Christ in the church are not passive. That is, they have responsibilities as well. the verses of our text present to us three aspects of the life of the believers within the church. And in each of these aspects, there is on display something of the means of grace that God has appointed for the development of His church in the world. So today, then, I want us to consider the theme of God's house and God's host. As we consider this text, we ought to remember that mere association with the church is not sufficient for salvation. Romanism teaches that as long as you have an outward association with the church through the waters of baptism, and as long as you perform its minimal requirements, you don't really have to be concerned about anything else, that the church will take care of it. But the Scriptures take no such approach. The words of our text make it plain that participation in the life of the church is not some perfunctory adherence to basic rituals. In fact, we find three aspects of God's house and God's host on display here. And each of the aspects corresponds to an occurrence of this phrase, let us. Let us. In verse 22, we find consecration with a whole heart. That has to do with the church's worship. In verse 23, we find attestation of a firm faith. That has to do with the church's witness. In verses 24 and 25, we find edification by wise words. That has to do with the church's way. Now, let us not miss the order in this text. The Holy Spirit has signified an order. That is, worship is the foundation for everything else. Witness, testimony, arises from worship, and witness becomes, in turn, the foundation for the Christian way of life. So this is a text that examines you today. It examines your place today. It asks you where you are today. And in particular, it asks you, are you really part of Christ's church? And if you're not, then this text tells you what you must do. You must believe on Christ, and you must do it while there is time. Now let us notice these three aspects then in turn. And let us begin in verse 22 with this idea, consecration with a whole heart. We read in verse 22 the exhortation, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So that the last part of the verse is a foundation, if you will, for the exhortation at the beginning. The work of the high priest in sprinkling our hearts from an evil conscience with his own blood, that work becomes the basis on which we are to draw near to God. That is, Christ, by his work as our sacrifice, has removed every barrier that would block our access to God. We read of that in verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Through the suffering in his flesh, and we may add in his spirit as well, he opened the way for us into the presence of God. So that the things that we would identify as being obstacles to approaching God, Christ has dealt with them in his life of perfect obedience and in his death of infinite value. And so the believers in Christ are exhorted to approach God with boldness and with liberty. Not in some proud, arrogant, and brash fashion, humbly and reverently, and nevertheless with confidence that they are accepted not because they have studied the rituals and that they perform every aspect of the ritual just so, but because Christ has gone before them and has opened the way into God's presence. So that the essence of true worship then is this conscious drawing near to God. It's this approach to God. Now, I'm very much tempted from beginning preparation for some work later in the year at the convention of the American Council of Christian Churches on the theme of biblical worship. I'm very much tempted to divert here a little bit and talk about the theme of worship, because I find that this idea of the conscious drawing near to God is absent from most discussions of worship today, and certainly from most practice of what goes for worship today. The truth is that whether in private or in public, when you come to worship God, you draw near to Him. And it is this consciousness, if you will, of the presence of God that must inform all that we do in worship. And by that standard, so much of the contemporary scene in worship is sorely lacking. In this text, we find definite instruction about the way in which we are to approach God. We are to approach God with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. Now, what does that mean? What is a true heart? It is a heart that is marked by sincerity and by reality. Now, in one sense, you can never be truly sincere because we are marked by sin. And even our best efforts are marked by that. But the idea here is that this approach to God then is marked by an openness to God, a desire not to put on a show for others, but a desire to draw near personally. Our worship should be marked then by genuineness. We don't come here to play games. We don't come here so that we can say, well, we know all the steps of the ritual and we can carry them out. We come here because we want to meet with God. We come here because we want to ascribe to God that which is due unto Him. It becomes so easy to go through the motions of ritual with a heart set on other things. Those who have spent any time at all in the church, they know what goes on. And they can switch on autopilot and they can go through things. They can sing the words. They don't even have to be thinking about them at all. But we are exhorted here to draw near with a true heart. And the true heart we find is the heart that is full of faith. Faith. Faith involves the mind. And worship involves the mind. You see, a lot of people think that worship is strictly some emotional experience, that worship is strictly some kind of situation where you do certain things. You kneel at certain times. You bow at certain times. You speak at certain times. Faith is an act of the mind. When you worship, you use your head. The expression that we find in our text, full assurance, is a translation of a word that means literally bearing fully. So the idea is that this faith fully bears up the heart that comes to approach God, that comes to worship God. And this faith, we read elsewhere in the New Testament, is the source of assurance. Let's turn back a little ways to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In the early verses of this chapter, the inspired apostle was greeting the believers in Thessalonica, reflecting upon the way in which the church there was established. In verse 4, he spoke about their election of God. That is, Paul was confident that the people in Thessalonica had been chosen before God before the foundation of the world in Jesus Christ. But let us notice the words of verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. It came to you in this way, and that faith then becomes the foundation, the source, if you will, of much assurance. That is, this faith of which we are speaking here possesses the heart with such assurance that vacillation and hypocrisy cannot continue to dwell there. The more people know of Christ, the more they believe Him, the more they trust Him. Christians, then, are exhorted here to be wholehearted people. People who are full of faith, full of the Holy Ghost. It was said of Stephen, one of the first deacons in the history of the church, that he had exactly that character. He was full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. He was a deacon. That's the faith that is to be exercised in worship. That's the faith that comes from God. You see, in worship, a lot of times people are conscious of everybody else who is there. Well, I don't want to sing too loudly for fear that someone else may find out that I'm not a good singer. Well, we don't have any secrets in the house of God. Whatever gifts or lack of gifts are associated with us, we use ourselves fully in God's service. Worship is not a spectacle, then, to be observed. You realize that's what's going on in a lot of the contemporary style services today. It's a spectacle. It's entertainment. It's for the amusement of people. They are detached. Really, it is, in many ways, a retreat to the old style of worship in Romanism, where even the church buildings were designed after what was called a two-room model of architecture, where in one room you had the participants in the worship. You had the priests and all their assistants, and they were engaged in the worship. In the other room, separated usually by an architectural division, were the communicants, the observers. That is not how God has designed His worship to go on. We sing. We engage in the reading of the Word. We engage in giving of tithes and offerings. Why do we do that? It is so that we may be reminded we are all engaged here in the worship of God. Even in the preaching of the Word, we are engaged in the worship of God. The problem today is that people are disinterested. They don't have any real desire after God, and that is why they behave as they do in the house of God. Worship, then, is an approach to God that requires the involvement of the whole being. And that is why I say it is so important that when we come to the house of God, we come prepared in our minds and our hearts to enter into this worship. And as we suggested in the last part of this verse, this worship is done on the basis of something. We read here of the sprinkling of the heart and of the washing of the body. The sprinkling of the heart, that deals with you on the inside. The effect of Christ's work on you on the inside. The sprinkling of your heart from an evil conscience. The washing of the body deals with you on the outside. It deals with the effect of Christ's work on you outwardly. It causes a change in your behavior. That's the point. So that those who believe on Christ are going to be marked as those whose lives are being continually separated from the world around them. The way to worship, then, is the way of the removal of guilt. The true worshipers, we read here, are those who draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Well, that's the message of verse 22, this consecration with a whole heart. Oh, to be wholehearted. Some years ago, we went through a series of messages in the book of Leviticus. Some of you may have some faint recollection of it now, where we went through the offerings in the book of Leviticus. And the whole point that we saw again and again in those offerings was that there was to be a wholehearted devotion, not holding anything back, not saying, well, you know, I have these two animals, and this one is pretty good, but the other one is kind of diseased and not really much good, so I think I'll take that one along and offer that to God. The whole point was, no, you give the very best. You don't hold anything back. Let us draw near, we read here. But let us come now to verse 23, and here we find the attestation of a firm faith. True worship leads to a tenacious witness. Here's what the world doesn't understand. The world does not understand people of conviction. They think that there's something wrong with them. That somehow mentally they're off. But if you know what the truth is, you cannot be content with something less than the truth. If you know what the Bible says, you're not going to be content with something less than that. True worship, when you come before God, when you are conscious of being in God's presence, what does that do? It leads to a tenacity and witness. The person who is conscious of drawing near to God will be found confessing the faith of the gospel. whatever other people think. Worship then encourages the host of God, God's host, God's people, to be engaged in testimony. Now our text exhorts the believers to do something. Let us do something. What is it? Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Let us hold fast. I've been thinking a lot upon this in these days, certainly from what we saw Friday evening. We ought to be reminded again of the importance of holding fast to the truth. But the full force of this expression, holding fast, may be seen in two other places in the New Testament. Let us turn back to the Gospel of Luke for one of them, Luke chapter 8 and verse 15. Here the Lord's exposition of the parable of the sower. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, here's the key phrase, keep it. Keep it. It's the same expression that we find in our text. Keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. You know what that means? It means that they don't regard it as something that's negotiable. They keep it. Be like somebody with his most valuable possession. He's always going to know its location. He's not going to be content not to know. He keeps it carefully. He guards it carefully. So is to be our attitude toward the faith. And by the faith, I don't mean simply the concept of the faith subjectively. I do mean that, but I also mean the concept of the faith objectively. We're not going to turn loose of the things that the gospel has taught us. But let's notice another occurrence of this same expression, and that we find in the Acts of the Apostles, also written by Luke, Acts 27. And verse 40. And when they had taken up the anchors, they, here's the key, they committed themselves unto the sea. It's the same expression. They held it fast, as it were. They committed themselves unto the sea and loosed the rudder bands and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind and made toward shore. That is, the context was, here were these people. They were anchored off an island that they didn't know. They had been engaged in fighting a storm at sea for 2 weeks' time. Now they were going to try to put the ship into an inlet or a cove on the island, and having made the decision, what did they do? They pulled up the anchors. And they committed themselves to whatever the sea and the wind would do. That what they were saying was, once we do this, there's no going back. Once we do this, there's no going back out to sea. Once we pull up the anchors, the force of the water and the wind is going to drive us toward the shore, and that's where we want to go. Here's the idea of holding fast the faith. We commit ourselves to it. Whatever the consequences are for us personally, individually, we commit ourselves to it. So this holding fast then is an unwavering, unashamed, undeterred grip upon the declaration of our faith. We hold it fast. Part of the power of God's Spirit in the lives of believers is that He equips them to stand by the things they have professed. And we would have nothing more to do than to look through the course of history past. We saw some of it depicted for us even from the recent past on Friday evening here. We saw the example of people who said, no, we're not going to stand by and watch the gospel be despised. We're going to stand for it, whatever it means. If it means the loss of family affection, if it means the loss of business, if it means the loss of liberty or the loss of life, we're going to stand by that which we know is true. We live in a time when many are not prepared to hold fast. They are willing to abandon what they call the old ways. Well, the Bible calls those old paths honorable. It exhorts us to stand in them, to walk in them. But a lot of people today, well, those are the old ways. That doesn't work today. You know, we're in the 21st century. It's the age of the internet. Haven't you heard? Please. I've heard too many times that we need more interest in the visual. We've got to provide an experience. We've got to put emphasis on what's happening now and forget about the past. People who forget the past, they will be condemned to repeat it. And that's happening all around us today. In the desire for something that seems more effective. I've often said, there are a lot of formulas out there that I am confident if we adopted and followed, our church would grow inordinately. We could have a crowd. What would be the point? How many of these places that have crowds have nothing but the crowd? The faith of which we read here is firm. It's not looking around for something novel. Let's have something new. It is faith that holds fast to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us hold fast, the Holy Spirit exhorts us. And then there is a third aspect to our text, edification by wise words. That brings us to verses 24 and 25. And whereas verse 22 deals with worship and verse 23 deals with witness, these verses deal with the way. That is the way of life in the church. The picture that emerges here is of the people of God engaged together in considering each other. Do you notice that in verse 24? Let us consider one another. What that means is let us be conscious of one another. Let us not say, well, they can do what they want. We have to look at them for a while on the Lord's Day when we come together, but they can do what they want the rest of the time. No, there is an ardent relationship there between the members of the church. Let us consider one another to love and to good works. Not to ride herd, as it will, on each other. There are always people willing to do that. Oh, if I wouldn't be doing that. But not to ride herd on them, but to exhort them, to encourage them. And this consideration of which we read in verse 24 is linked to the words of the following verse. Notice how it continues the thought. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Wait a minute. I thought that was a 21st century phenomenon. Apparently, some were of this mind in the first century. You know what that tells me? People are always the same. Oh, their technology is different, but their attitudes are the same. Why do I need to go to church? I mean, I can get what I need. I can read the Bible if I want. I can find what I need myself. I've heard that many times. We learn here in verse 25, this is the manner of some people. The functioning of the church depends on the meeting of the people in the church. That's one of the reasons we have services every week, so that we may meet together and worship together and then speak with each other, greet each other. It's one of the reasons why we're going to have this time of fellowship this evening, so that we can encourage each other. Indeed, one of the first signs of backsliding is not attending the meetings of the church. Now, there are times when illness intervenes or necessary work intervenes may prevent you for a time from attending public worship. But if you lose the desire for it, that's a sign that zeal for Christ is waning. It's a very serious matter, we learn here, to forsake the assembly of the believers. For that assembly is vital in the edification of the believers, in their building up in the faith of the gospel. Now, I want you to notice that all of these exhortations are given against a background. And we find that background at the end of verse 25. And so much the more. Notice that. So much the more. That is, we don't get to a point where we say, well, okay, we're fine now. Yeah, we're doing what these things say. So we've reached a level where we can relax. No, the scriptures tell us so much the more. That is going on. So much the more what? As you see the day approaching. Now, these words were written nearly 2,000 years ago. Do you think that the day of which they speak might be closer than it was then? Absolutely. As you see the day approaching. What day is that? It's the day of Christ. It's the day of Christ coming. It's approaching. It's getting closer. Every day that passes, it's getting closer. So let that reality sink in. And let that reality intensify your worship. That is, from week to week, our worship should become more intense, more involved. Let that reality embolden your witness, so that as time goes by, as the day is approaching, you're more conscious of that than ever, and you're holding fast to the faith. Let that reality establish your way in the congregation, in the people of God. God's house. God's host. In some ways they're synonymous. The house of God. The host of God. The house of God is made up of the host of God. It's made up of the people of God. But let us always remember that the house of God has a head. And that head is Jesus Christ. We live in an age that for all its technological advances is marked by darkness. Knowledge abounds, but darkness abounds more. There's never been greater access to information and less understanding of truth than there is now. This is the time for the saints of God to shine as lights in the world. This is the time for them to hold fast. This is not the time for discouragement and despair. This is the time to shine. Even as in the first century, as I've often said, if we could go to cities in the first century world, I could transport you from here to there. I could set you down in Corinth or in Ephesus. You would be so appalled that you would think 21st century America is a reign of righteousness by comparison. So if the people then were being challenged to stand fast, let us also do the same. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider one another.